down. So, but that's okay too. I'm sure this year, as we've begun this semester, has been a blessing to every heart and life. The preaching has just been fantastic, I think. And probably, as we've seen the response on many of the meetings and everything, there's many of us here that have made decisions, many decisions. They can be varied decisions, but we've made many of them. Perhaps we've made many in the past also, only to find out down the road a little ways that we've not kept those decisions. Something's happened. Something's come into our life. Something's distracted us. And we've not kept our decisions. I've struggled with that in my life. As I struggle with it, I'm trying to please God, trying to do the things that I know that He wants of me, and my desire to please Him. And the more I try, it seems like, the harder the fight becomes. I can still remember many years ago when I was still thinking that and struggling through it, and finally I came to Romans chapter 7. And I thought, if the Apostle Paul had the struggle that I'm going through, perhaps all of us have those struggles. You go into that chapter 7, I'm not going to come back there and read it to you, look it up sometimes, but Paul's cry was simply, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And he ends up there with the cry of just, oh, what a mess I'm in. And that's oftentimes the testimony of my own heart and my own mind when I'm struggling with these things. But I think so many times when we find out that we have failed in some of our decisions, we like to blame other things. Circumstances, people, things. And oftentimes we look at those things around us as our greatest enemies. If only I was not here. If only I was not there. If only I was someplace else. If only I was in a different circumstance. If only, if only, if only I could have made it. The thing we need to realize is, I don't care where you are, what the circumstances are. I know, well, over at the church, we have some young people that are raised in horrendous situations. You go into their homes or you're around them and everything, and I don't know how in the world those young people even survive. And yet we've got some of them, and one of those young men comes here frequently. He's a young fellow named Bryson. If I took you into Bryson's home, it's a home of chaos. But this is a kid that in the midst of all of that has a desire to do right and is trying his best to do right. And he fights those battles. And he's not looking at his circumstances and blaming them necessarily. And he's just a kid that I admire greatly. And we have many of those. Probably if some of us had grown up or were living, and maybe some of you did, I don't know. But if you grew up in that kind of a situation, you would be blaming the circumstances and everything else for your problems and your difficulties today. We see that out there in the psychological world. Nobody will take blame for their own actions today. It's just a rampant malady that we have. We've even seen things so foolish as the reason I'm like I am is because my mama didn't potty train me right. I have read that, not in those words, but I've read that in psychology books. We're always looking for something to blame our problem on. If I can just leave, if I could go somewhere else, if I could do this or I could do that, my problems would go away. I wouldn't have to face them. Well, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in the Old Testament a little while, because I don't care where you go, what you do, you take your worst enemy with you. You're never out of that enemy's presence. Never out of its presence. Wherever you go, it's there. If you will, come with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, if you haven't figured that out already. Jeremiah is one of those Old Testament characters that I admire tremendously. Here's a man who Really, he was a very unusual man. He was the son of a priest, as you come into the early chapters of this book. He was commanded by God early on to remain unmarried. So he's going to spend all of his ministry without a wife. That would be a heartache to many of you. He's going to remain single all of his life. When he protested about that, he learned from God that God had picked him and chosen him for what he's going to do in his ministry before he was ever born. I think that must have helped him some. And so at first he's pleading that I can't do this, and he uses his youth as an excuse. Perhaps some of you sitting here have done that. We find Jeremiah, though, as you come through the book a little bit, by the time you get to chapter 5, we find Jeremiah trying to find one honest man in Jerusalem. He's seeking, he's searching for that. All the time he's pleading, he's preaching, he's pleading with his nation, with Judah, to return to their God. They've gotten so far away from him. He's seen their drift away from them, and he's pleading. It's a burning desire in his heart to get them to come back. And to do that, we find him fearlessly denouncing Judah's sin. Boy, you read through this book, and because of that, he ends up being persecuted. Look at his circumstances with me now. His family persecutes him. His hometown, the friends in his hometown persecute him. This man can't go anywhere. The whole religious world around him persecutes him. They think he's too strong and preaching too hard. Political world's persecuting him. And in the midst of all of that, he's still preaching hard. And he's warning them about the coming Babylonian captivity. He tells them Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. He told them that their temple was going to be destroyed. He even told them their corpses are going to be eaten by animals. So he paints a rather gruesome picture for them, and then he predicts that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Called upon to carry that kind of a message. And yet, in the midst of all of his opposition and problems and difficulties, he fearlessly lists the sins that Judah's going through. You're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. He comes on down, he says, you're sacrificing your own children to the pagan gods. And I can just imagine him waxing eloquent there. God sent you prophets, you murdered them. I mean, as you read through there with an open heart and an open mind, he doesn't mince any words and he doesn't lighten the message. It just keeps hammering away on him, hammering away on him. When all of his prophecies take place and come true, they have no excuse. God has used him to warn them. He weeps over the captivity that he sees is coming. In his early writings, his first writings, the king, Jehoiakim, burns them. And it just seems like problems and difficulties keep coming. And so, you've probably never been where he was. And yet this man stays true to God. Suffers so many things. But I want you to look with me this morning at just a passage, Jeremiah 17, and I'm going to begin and read from verse 7 down through verse 10. Because we need to catch something before we get to verse 7, or verse 9. He says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out his roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding. Notice what he's saying here. This is their potential. This is their possibility, because the God of heaven is their God. If they will choose to go his direction, choose to do right, they will be a blessed people. They will be like this tree that he describes here that God will plant by the rivers. And nothing will bother it. They will give their fruit. They will, as he says, in the year of drought, they'll not worry. They'll not be careful, full of cares in that drought time. Because their God is providing and caring for them. Do we have those promises today? I think so. God promises us so much. He tells us, here's what we have to do to have his promises and these blessings. And he lists them. He spells them out for us. And yet, he tells us back in chapter 2 of this, my people have forgotten me for days. Just forgotten me for days. Have you ever done that? I dare say that in just this large number of people this morning, there's perhaps somebody here at Bible College that have not opened your Bible in a devotional way and got before your God. Oh, you've read for class maybe, but you have basically forgotten your God. And that's a danger when we get into what we're going to be looking at here today. Now, as we come into this passage then, look with verse 9 and 10. Here he comes along and he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful. That's the enemy that we carry with us all the time. We can't escape it. You may think that a new scenery will help. New people will help. The whole problem with that is we take the same heart with us wherever we go. You can't outrun it. You can't outdistance it. You can't hide from it. It's there. If you have children, or maybe you're going to have children someday, and they start getting junior high, senior high age, and they come to you and they ask, can I go with this crowd to this place? And you tell them, no, you can't. I dare say most of you will have a child that will speak up and say, well, you just don't trust me, do you? And my answer for that every time is, no. Right on. I don't. Well, you can't know my heart. I can know part of it. What can I know about their heart? It's wicked. It's wicked. They have my genes. And I know part of my heart. Now, what Jeremiah is saying here, you know, he's trying to tell them here. You say, well, I know my heart. No, you don't. Have you ever heard somebody say, if I know my heart, here's what I'm going to do? Well, I'd hope so, but you don't know your heart. And we need to get that down very clear, very plain in our minds, and you really get a handle on that. You look around you today and you hear of horrific things that are happening in this world. People, I've almost given up looking and watching the news of the morning from Charlotte. All the news is a body count of who was killed last night. Who was shot? Who was done this? Who was done that? Who was done something else? And you look, and that's the direction our society's going. And so here we are. We live in the midst of that. And you might stand up and say, I would never do that. You hear something out there. I would never do that. I would never do that. Don't ever say that. You might say, by the grace of God, I would never do that. But you don't know your heart. The reason that you have not done some of the things that are out there in the world is because you have not been under the circumstances and the situations that they were. That's why, young men, it's so dangerous to even open one eye, risk one eye when it comes to pornography. And yet I know many young men, and I probably many of them in this crowd right here, you've thought, I'll peek just once. What's the danger in that? You do not know your heart. You do not know your heart. There's a lot of things that we find ourselves in, a mess we find ourselves in. When we step back and look at it, it's because we did it one time. You know, an alcoholic that's really, and we've got some over at the church and the RU program and everything, wrapped up in booze. What put them there? One drink. One drink. Well, I hear about drugs. I'd like to try it just once. Let me drop a couple of pills just once to get the buzz. Be careful. Be careful. He begins in these verses and he says, the heart is deceitful basically in its conduct. I like the word deceitful that Jeremiah uses here. I understand the root of that word is a word that we get the word supplanting from. It's tripping up in insidiously by the heel. It's the word from which Jacob got his name. Now, I do not believe that it's just chance that Jeremiah uses that when he's talking here. He's reminding them, when they heard that word, if they were versed, as most of them would have been in that day and time, if they were versed in their Old Testament scriptures, that word would have rung a bell. It was said, this is Jacob he's talking about. And the thing they were doing, they were not following Jacob's faith. They were following Jacob's deceitfulness, practicing the same thing. Jacob is our father. It shows. It shows. And that's what we practice oftentimes. So our heart is a very deceitful thing in that it will trip us up and take us in the wrong direction every time. I think that's why the Word of God, Proverbs 4, I think it is, tells us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. The word keep, when you see it almost throughout all of the Scripture, means put a guard on. Keep it. Guard it. So many times I hear people say, well, I can't help what I think. Let me say this morning, if you can't help what you think, somebody needs to throw a net over you and take you to some little padded room somewhere and lock you up, take everything sharp, your shoestrings and everything away from you. Because you lost it. You can help what you think. Does not the Apostle Paul tell us? Gives us a whole list of things. And finally he gets to the end of it, and he says, think on these things. The Word of God tells us that whenever we have some of these thoughts, we should bring them into the presence of Christ. Take it there, march it into His presence, and see if He approves that thought or not. If He doesn't, put it to death. If your mind wanders and you're a dreamer and you start thinking about things you know you shouldn't be thinking about, where should you go to change your thinking? You got it right there. I know some of you think that by the time you finish here in 4 years, you're going to have the whole Bible memorized. That might not be a bad idea. But I'll tell you, you will find out the longer you live that there's going to be situations and places that you're in, and the Holy Spirit of God will bring that back to your heart and mind. You get to thinking some things you shouldn't think, and the Holy Spirit of God can bring some of those things back to your mind, and you can start meditating in the Word of God. And it's so important that we do that. Now, what is your heart? It talks about the heart here. It's not that organ in there, swoosh, 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 swooshing. That's not it. And by the way, your heart makes a lot of noise. You just don't hear it. It's drowned out by a lot of other things. I had part of the training and conditioning. I had to go to an absolutely soundproof room and absolutely total darkness, as dark as they can make it. And they close the doors, and I'm sitting in a chair. They close the doors and there's no lights, absolutely no light. You couldn't see a thing. And the room was made as soundproof as they possibly could make it. And I thought, who else is in here with me? And then I realized, that's me. Listen to your heart sometime in that kind of a situation. Listen to the noise that your body makes. You think, is that really me? That's you. That's you. Illinois, we had the church. We had a family that used to sit on about the second and third row on my right. And their teenage daughter, the oldest one in their family, when I would preach and it would get along about noon, her stomach. And the wooden pew acted as a soundboard. And about the time I'm getting ready to bring the sermon to a close and get to an invitation, she lets out a growl. It always embarrasses her to death. Well, that's what I was hearing. But I heard my heart. You could hear it beat. The blood spurt through your veins. Hear it. Hear it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the heart. The heart's that real you. I look out here this morning and I see you're all dutied up today because some of you got your picture taken, no doubt. And we look at each other and we think, well, that's great. Down here's Seth. Look at him. I mean, isn't he sharp? The epitome of a Christian young man. No doubt his actions are God-honoring. And we could go down. Roommate. We could go down the line, and each one, we could have you stand up and look at you. And you look sharp. Hair's cut just right. Everything's right about you. Understand something? That's not the real you. That is not the real you. The real you's in there somewhere. And the real you is made up of your mind. Your emotions, your will, that's the real you. And we in Christianity today, and especially, here's one of the dangers, I think, in our independent fundamental Baptist church situation. We have heard all of our life how to dress, how to cut her hair, what to do, what not to do. And we can put on a great show. We know it. We can walk into any situation and people look at us and say, oh, isn't that a tremendous Christian young person? Well, they don't see the real you. They do not see the real you. They do not see the real me. I'm glad you cannot see the real me. I'm glad that the only one that really sees and knows the real me is the God of heaven. If we could see the real heart and mind, emotions, what we'd really like to do. Old Dr. Bob Sr. years ago used to tell us, if you want to know what you are really like, you want to know the real you, stop and think what you would do if you could do it and nobody else would ever see it and you could get away with it. What would you do? That's scary. Because that tells you what you are. I was thinking again early this morning, you go back to Job, way back in his day and time, and he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why do you make a covenant with his eyes that I should not, think on a maid. I've lost the verse, but he said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look on a maid. You mean I can't go around and look at young ladies? That's not what Job's saying. Because Job knows whatever you see, and whatever you hear goes in and ends up in that heart. And it's out of the heart come the issues of life then. And you store enough junk down there in your heart. And the situation, the circumstance is just right. I remember Dr. Fremont from down at Bob Jones University said, be careful because there'll be an eruption of corruption. And so we have to. The heart is deceitful in its conduct. You don't know it. You don't know what you would do if the circumstances was right. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If we're going to try to keep a heart right, we're going to have to train ourselves to think pure things. And you can help what you think. Because you're going to put it down in there. Because we have a tendency to go the way that our heart, our wicked, deceitful heart, tries to take us. And there's a truth you need to understand. We had some very dear friends that were missionaries in Central African Republic for years and years and years, and that was the Rosenhaus, Bruce and Eugene Rosenhaus. I remember one time when they'd come back to the country that Wilma, Bruce's wife, was telling us a story that happened where they were. She was going out into the bush to minister to some ladies in one of the bush villages. As she approached the village, there were a crowd of people in the common ground in the midst of this village. And she didn't know what was going on, but as she entered it, the crowd parted a little bit, and a young man came out of it that she knew and knew her. And as he approached her, he was crying, "Missionary lady, missionary lady." And he waved in her face a bloody stub of an arm. He had been caught stealing, and the punishment for stealing, chopped the hand off. And he held that bloody stub up to her, and he said, "Missionary lady, it wasn't my hand that stole. It was my heart." That was somebody we consider, you know, knows less than we know. But that young man had a truth that every one of us needs to get in our heart and life today. Because we sin, first of all, in this innermost heart before we ever act it out. And you better put a guard on it. The reason there's many that go on the roller coaster ride of spirituality is because they've never got that truth down. And they've never mastered that. This part of this verse also tells us that the heart is diseased in its very character. It's utterly wicked. We're depraved individuals. It's God the Creator, really, that's judging us here and telling us these things. And we are totally and completely, universally wicked. And we need to understand that. Unsearchably wicked. Maybe I even say incurably wicked. That's the futility when you and I think, well, I can clean up my life. I can clean up my act, and then I'll be okay. No, you're incurably wicked. It's going to take somebody greater than you to clean it up. It's going to take a Savior that you're going to have to open that heart and mind up to and let Him come in and do the cleaning. Otherwise, you're incurable. We can go into the Scriptures. How many accounts do we have of leprosy? What was leprosy a picture of throughout Scripture? Picture of sin. It was an incurable disease. The only people that we know of throughout Scripture that were ever healed of it had to be healed by God. Because it was just incurable. And so that's the kind of heart, that's the kind of life that we have. And us trying oftentimes to take the steps and do right does not work. That's one of the reasons why I remember back in the days, I worked a lot down in Greenville, South Carolina, Southside Baptist Church in those days, and I worked a lot with the alcoholics. We did not have the drug problem that we have today. There were some, but not like it is today. Alcoholism was our biggest problem. Biggest problem. And working with those guys, I had many of them that went to Alcoholics Anonymous and went through their 12-step program. That program is an absolute and total failure. I knew fellas that went through those 12 steps of that Alcoholics Anonymous program, religiously, if I could use that term. Finish the program, get out, and the first weekend they're out, they're drunk as skunks. Right back in a bottle again. Because they could not change themselves. They couldn't. And so you have to meet somebody that can change our hearts. Because it's not the outward actions and everything. They can deprive themselves of alcohol all they want. Growing up, I was about junior age kid. Next door to us lived a family called the Aitons. My wife knows them well, Webb Aiton and his wife. Webb was a wino. He had, I think it was 3 children. And I've seen Webb usually stumbling around town drunk most of the time. He would come home and he would try then to get off of the wine. He always bought the cheap stuff. Only to have his wife come over at night and said, call my dad and say, Yule, would you come over? Webb's trying to shake it. And I can remember going into that bedroom with him and seeing Webb. And the farther he got from his last drink, oh, he started seeing things. He would see spiders crawling on the wall. He would see snakes in his bed. I've sat in there and he scared the liver out of me. I would look to see what's he seeing? What's he seeing? And he tried and he tried and he tried. He even went through an Alcoholics Anonymous program and it never did a bit of good. He tried over and over and over again. Then one time we had an evangelist come to town. We had evangelistic meetings. This was probably July because that was the only time in Hidalgo, Illinois that you could get saved. Nobody ever talked about salvation any other time, but an evangelist come 2 weeks in July and if you're going to get saved, wait till then. And my dad convinced Webb to go to those meetings. Tent meeting. And he showed up sober, as sober as we'd ever seen him. And I can still remember sitting there, listening to the evangelist, and when he got to the invitation time, they had in the tent, they had these wooden folding chairs from some funeral home around there somewhere. And when the invitation was given, Webb was about the middle of a row, sitting with my dad and our family. And when the invitation was given, he got up and he didn't come to the aisle. He just come right down through the seats, knocking chairs one way or the other, knocking people out of the way, and he got the altar. And people are, you know, what's going on? What's happening with Webb? Webb got the altar. And Webb got saved. Genuinely. Genuinely saved. People questioned him for weeks in town. Ah, he'll never last. Never has before. Well, before, he had never let somebody else in there to the incurable problem of his heart. This time he let somebody in there. It's interesting. He became very active in the church. Served the Lord as best he could. But he would never let himself ever go anywhere without somebody with him. He never trusted himself. Got a job in our local little elementary school, became a janitor, and probably one of the best janitors school ever had. Too many other people knew him and knew his background to ever hire him to work. But as far as I know, when Webb went to his grave, he was still clean, had never gone back to that again. He had taken an incurably, desperately wicked heart and opened it up to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't go through reformation. He went through transformation. We so many times, whether we're old Webb alcoholics or whether we're young people, we try for reformation. And young folks, you don't need reformation, you need transformation. That's what I think Jeremiah is trying to tell Judah. Your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? As you said here this morning, you do not know your heart. Understand that. The seeds, the potential for anything and everything that has ever been done on the face of this earth, the seed, the potential that is in your heart and my heart this morning. We look at various characters that's happened down through history and we say, oh my, wasn't he terrible? Take an Adolf Hitler. I don't understand how that whole Nazi Reich could Third Reich could do the things they did. I don't understand it until you get to this passage. And then you realize, sure, they could. Desperately wicked hearts. Depraved, perverted hearts. A third thing we see in verse 10 of this, though, is the heart's diagnosed by the Creator. It's God that makes this judgment. We would never come to this kind of a conclusion about our own hearts. It's God that makes it, God that gives it to us. Again, so many times we have children and we hear people that say, I know my heart, and we do not know our heart. We had some friends up in the Charleston, Illinois area that I still remember seeing it. You can see it from the highway, and they lived about a half mile off the highway. One of the largest oak trees I have ever seen. Beautiful big oak tree. Summertime, it was huge. It would give shade to their whole front yard. And then the fall, as we approach about this time of the year, I always wanted to watch and look for that tree off to the left as I'm going from home up to Greenup, Illinois. The colors of it would just change. Absolutely beautiful. They called one day, and then we'd had a storm go through there. And you would have thought that oak tree had been there forever. Noah probably planted it. Huge, big trunk on it. Tall. Branches going out, oh my, shaded almost their whole yard. And she called me one morning, and she said the storm and the wind that went through here last night blew down the tree. That's the way they always referred to it. Blew down the tree. And so I wanted to see it. I went out, and you would have thought that thing would have stood forever. The size and everything of it. When I pulled up there and took a look at it, you understood why it fell. The whole heart of that tree had rotted out. On the outside, still a beautiful tree. Sheltered squirrels and birds by the scores. Shaded people. People enjoyed its beauty. But inside, that rot was taking its toll. Until it faced some of the storms of life. And it could not withstand them. And it fell. I wish sometimes that God would really let us take a look and see what's going on down inside of us. Pull the lid off the garbage can and let us see and smell. Because, again, we can be every bit as strong-looking as that tree, as good-looking as that tree, as handsome in that tree. And yet, if you're not careful, you're going to face a storm one of these days. That's going to cause you to topple. You're going to face a circumstance. And after it's all over, you're going to say, well, I didn't know I could do that. Yeah, you can. You need to heed the warning here. Now, what are we saying here when we come into this? Notice verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. No one knows your heart but Him. And He's the one that searches it, tries us. Now, notice, even to every man according to his ways and according to his fruit of his doing. In other words, He's going to try us. He's going to even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. He searches. I think one of the best things you and I can ever do is to just simply practice Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Just search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now understand something. It does you no good to invite the Lord to come into your heart and life and search it if you're not willing to listen to Him and what He puts His finger on and get rid of it. How many times do we sit in church services through invitations? The Holy Spirit of God gets all over our case. He romps in there and stomps around in your heart and your life. And you sit there and just determine, I'm not going to move. And we don't move. Well, what's the promise here? I'm going to reward every man, woman, child, according to their doings. Southside, years ago, at a meeting, revival meeting, I probably told this before. My wife will remind me of it later if I have. Down the big center aisle of our church, we had three aisles and big fan-shaped auditorium. And right back at the very back seat, right on the aisle, always sat Jerry Tetro. Jerry and I started BJ together in 1962, graduated together. He's now president of International Baptist College out in Arizona. I taught for him for a couple of years. At that time, he was teaching in our Christian school and I think probably administering at that particular time. He was on our deacon board at the church there. I was an associate pastor. Church was large enough, we had 44 deacons on that deacon board. In the midst of that invitation that morning, Jerry jumped up from back there. And he come running down the aisle. And I'm down there, I take people and I get them off to counselors and everything, whichever one I think would be the best for them. And Jerry comes down there and he was another one of those tall fellas. He was a little Frenchman from Bad Axe, Michigan. When we come down the aisle, I thought, well, what's he coming for? And he didn't stop. He just rushed up to me and threw his arms around me. And sobbed, deep sobs in my lapel. And so I'm standing there thinking, what's his problem? What's he doing? And I said, well, Jerry, what's the situation? He looked up at me and said, Dave, I'm lost, lost, lost. That's just the way he said it. He had grown up in a Christian church, a good, godly church and home. And along early in his elementary school life, he said, I went forward, made a decision, they baptized me, and I was always a good kid. As they watched me, I was a good kid. Everybody from that moment on assumed that I was saved. He said, I grew up in my school, was the leader in our youth department in our church. Graduated high school, came down, well, he went into the Navy for 4 years, and he got out, and we came to school at the same time. Took his undergraduate degree in Bible, New Testament and everything. Took his master's degree in Old Testament. And then he was there at the church. He not only taught in our Christian school some, administered some of the school, but he also taught the college career Sunday school class. And after it was all over, Jerry and I were sitting and talking for a while, and I was just curious about why this really prompted him. He said, all of my life, I have known I was not saved. I knew all the actions. My father and mother were satisfied with me. I never went out and got into trouble that other kids went out and got in. And he said, I finally got to the point to where, and this is a part of our hearts oftentimes, I got to the point to where I thought, I can't do anything about this. Everybody assumes I am. They think I am. They think I'm a good guy. What am I going to do if I come down and say I'm lost? And that rotten pride, that's a deceitful heart. The pride of his heart was deceiving him. And if he'd have continued on the course he was going, he'd have split the hat wide open. But he said, another thing, you've said all my teachings. He said, when I in my Sunday school class, what did I teach? Now, I'm trying to think back over what he taught. He's a great Old Testament scholar. He said, you never heard me teach the New Testament. I taught mostly the historical books in the Old Testament, even my Sunday school class. And he said, I taught them because of the people and the facts and everything about them. If you'll ever listen to me, and I hadn't thought about it, I never got into spiritual things. He said, I couldn't even read the book of Romans. It would convict me. But he reached the end. And just before the storms toppled his tree, he was probably 30, 35 years old by that time. And still the core, the heart, was totally rotten. I don't think he's a rare case. Like there's many of us like that. We struggle with those things. Would you this morning or today Just take Psalm 139 and pray it to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let me recommend that you take the Holy Spirit of God by the hand. Now, I'm speaking figuratively here. And let him walk down through the heart, the halls of your heart and your mind. And let him point out the things that you need to get rid of, need to get right. Search me, O God. Know my heart. I don't. You search me. Know my heart. That's a prayer that every one of us. I pray that prayer frequently. I'm an old man, but I still wrestle with these things. And oh my, there has to come a day, a moment, a time of surrender to the Lord. Father, this morning, we thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we don't have to go through life struggling with all of these problems and difficulties, the heart that's can be so deceitful and foolish in so many ways, and we have an enemy out there called the devil himself, and he's going to try his best to deceive us. Father, I pray that a student body like this, we have such potential here. These young people are great. But Lord, help us that we keep that heart right. Help us to understand we do not know it, but you do. And help us just to keep it right now. We've heard so many wonderful, wonderful things. Don't let them just pass through one ear and out another. Well, let's stop them down there in that heart. And let those things draw us closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have no idea of the battles we're going to face day by day. Strengthen us so we might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. And hear someday from your lips, well done. Help us to that end, Father. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.